Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would teach it to us. Pray that you would cause us to remember and to put your word deeply in our hearts. Cause us to treasure your word, and especially what it says here about the hope of resurrection. Father, we pray that it would also draw our minds to Christ himself. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole chapter has to do with the hope of the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians kind of deals with things one at a time, so it's kind of all encapsulated here in this chapter. Paul's touched on a number of issues in 1 Corinthians, and it's almost as if he's saved the most theologically weighty topic for last, because this is one that touches on the essence of the gospel itself. It doesn't seem to be one that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about. Remember, there was an exchange of letters back and forth even before 1 Corinthians. And they wrote to him. They wrote questions, basically, to him about a number of things, like meat offered to idols. And the way you can tell is he'll say, now concerning. A lot of those chapters will start that way. They ask him about marriage, ask him about meat offered to idols, ask him about spiritual gifts, now concerning the things about which you wrote. But this doesn't start with a now concerning, and it's kind of interesting. The Corinthians didn't write to him about their most important problems. You know, they knew they had problems that they wrote to Paul about, but the most important ones are ones that people told him about or ones that he knew about. Well, what's the problem here? What's the problem here? And it's in chapter 15, verse 12. If Christ is preached that he is risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so some, not all, but some in the congregation in Corinth were saying that dead bodies don't rise. Dead bodies don't rise, and I'll talk a little bit more about exactly what they were saying and kind of try to piece out what they were saying. But that's the problem. That's the problem he's addressing. That's why he wrote this chapter, is because some are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Why were they saying that? Well, because of the currents of thought of the time. And Paul was conversant with currents of thought of his time. He could quote pagan authors, and he did sometimes, and sometimes it's in scripture. And the Corinthians themselves were not immune from influences in the world. And I think that's what Paul means in this chapter when he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so the currents of thought of the time were an influence on the Corinthians and a subtle influence. So they started thinking something really wrong, even something that pertained to the gospel. And I say subtle, you know, like we've been talking about, do not be conformed to this world that's trying to press you into its mold. Or even Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we walked formerly in our trespasses and sin according to the God of this, no, according to the spirit of the power of the prince of the air. Anyway, it's a subtle thing that was influencing them. Corinth was, a lot of philosophers were there and schools of thought. It was kind of vibrant, actually more vibrant even than Athens, which had become somewhat of a sentimental tourist trap by the time of Paul. Its glory days were long behind it. But actually, anywhere in the Greek world, people would be influenced by the thinking and the writing of the elites, which would filter down and actually reflect things that percolated up from what other people were thinking. And the standard philosophy of the time, and there are little variations on this, but the standard philosophy of the time is that what is most real is immaterial. They had kind of a dualistic philosophy, kind of two levels of reality. And the thing that's most real is an immaterial, unseen world. And then all material reality, like our bodies, is less real than that, and a pale imitation of what is actually the most real. And so that was Greek philosophy. Most of the, you know, leaders in thought of that time believed in some sort of afterlife. They did. But it was always an immaterial afterlife. You existing in, I guess, in that immaterial world, but not with your body. They wanted to be set free from that. And so they thought of eternal existence in a physical body as impossible and also undesirable. Why would you want to live an eternity in a corpse that's been reanimated and then it's falling to bits? That was something that they they would have considered it laughable and not desirable. So I think these some in Corinth who say there's no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of dead bodies, did believe in an afterlife. They're Christians in Corinth. They do believe in an afterlife, but without a body, sort of like the people of their time. And so this is a little bit tricky in Paul's argument to kind of think back to what they believe and what he was refuting, because from very close to the beginning of Paul's argument, we'll see that he argues very powerfully that if bodies don't rise, like bodies of Christians don't rise from the dead, then there can be no afterlife at all for Christians, no good afterlife at all. Remember, he says, if the dead don't rise, then we're of all men most to be pitied. There's actually nothing to look forward to. So Paul kind of established that with a very powerful logic very early on. And so with that established, when he gets later into the argument, he sometimes speaks to them as if they're holding to no afterlife at all, which in effect they are, because he's already established if the dead don't rise, then there's nothing that Christians can look forward to. And because of that, I think he puts into their mouth, for example, this little slogan of Epicurean philosophers: "Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that's what somebody would say who believed in no afterlife. That's what the Epicureans believed, and they're the oddballs of the Greek world because they believed in absolutely no afterlife, which is in effect what the Christians who were saying there's no resurrection of the dead, if you follow all the implications of that, Christians have nothing to look forward to. And so I think that's at the root of what Paul says when he talks about struggling in Ephesus, fighting with wild beasts. And why would he do that if there's nothing to look forward to in the future? Or even the conclusion at the end in verse 58 where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." There is something to look forward to in for the Christian, and that should color the way we live the Christian life. Okay, I'm still not done with this introduction. We will get to the passage. So what did the philosophers believe, and what did the Christians absorb subtly without knowing it? And it's a subtle thing. It's the way you think of yourself. The philosophers define the self apart from the body. They define the self apart from the body, to say the body isn't really me, and the world that the body is living in isn't really where I'm living. And so they defined the self apart from the body, which resulted in a kind of salvation on paper, a kind of salvation by redefinition. In other words, I'm in a body that's dying, that's decaying, and why? I mean, we know this in our conscience. It's because the wages of sin is death. It's a message from God about sin and death and the human condition. And so the philosophy of the day says, well, I'm going to take a step. I'm going to be removed from that. I'm going to be saved from that, not by having a savior, but by just defining myself as not a part of this dying body. That's not the real me. That's just an aspect of being me that's far removed from who I am. And so death, when it comes to my body, isn't really going to hurt the real me. It's just going to be like a snake that sloughs off its skin. And so according to Greek philosophy of the day, you could die at peace, like Socrates, who drank the poison, the hemlock, and had this big, great speech about how death was such a great thing and not something that he's afraid of. And so the sort of the lie that had permeated Christians without them knowing it is, my body isn't me. My body is just a tool that I'm using, but it's not me. And does that philosophy really seem so antiquated? Does it really seem so out of date? For example, people say if a living human body lacks what they consider to be an important part of human experience, like memory or higher orders of consciousness, just abort it. It's just a tool. It's just a body. Or just euthanize it because it's just a tool. And so they're defining the self apart from the body. Or if your consciousness, the real you, is a different gender from your body, just change your body. It's just a tool. It's not the real you. It's just a tool. It's just a suitcase that you can change. And so that kind of thinking permeates our world as well, that lie that your body is not you. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And usually when we think about that, we think about how the body is a machine, a great machine that works really well, and we marvel at it, and we should. But I think Scripture also means by that that we are fearfully and wonderfully made the way our bodies combine with our soul and our spirit to make one. And that's something that is mysterious. It's fearful and wonderful. Science can't explain it. You can't do a test to explain that. Today, what's taught by the elites, so to speak, or the thought leaders, is something quite similar than what was taught in that time, except with one wrinkle, and that is they typically don't believe that reality is dual, immaterial and material. What's taught today, what's taught in our schools, is that all reality is material. That's all that exists, and evolution fits into that, and that is the standard view that's taught in all of our schools. And so because of that, and walk with me on this, and this is a little far-fetched, but because of that, they believe, and this is a logical consequence of it, that human consciousness, you, the experience of being you, is physical. It's a result of molecules hitting each other, like a can of Mountain Dew or Dr. Pepper fizzing in a certain way, but that's you. That produces your consciousness and experience of what it is to be a person. It's all material. And if that's so, then a computer could recognize that pattern of molecules hitting each other, record it, and reproduce it somewhere else. Reproduce you, maybe in a computer world somewhere. Maybe you could live eternally in a computer world apart from your body. And I know this is sounding like science fiction, but truth is stranger than fiction, and people want to win in their war against God and in their war against death, and to have sin but not death. And so this is something that's taught in our world, a little different foundation point for reality. But again, back to the same thing, the body is accidental. It's extraneous to yourself. You could have an existence apart from your body. That's sort of the idea. The body is not necessary for your consciousness as a person. So I was reading a little bit about this, and there's something called transhumanism. Transhumanism, which is actually something that our elites are quite into, actually explains, I think, quite a bit of what's going on in our world today. So here's a definition of that by one who holds to it. It's philosophies of life such as exotropian perspectives that seek the continuation and acceleration of the evolution of intelligent life beyond its currently human form and human limitations by means of science and technology, guided by life-promoting principles and values. He talks about exotropian perspectives, and my spell checker caught that because it's not a word. And what it's based on is entropy. Entropy is that things are breaking down. This world's breaking down from order to disorder and decay. From energy to inertia, that's entropy, that's science. This is pseudoscience, is that could be reversed. And instead of things turning inward, that they could turn outward and get better and better and better through us science. And then he puts at the end that what he's trying to do in pushing human existence beyond the human body will be guided by life-promoting principles and values. And so, oh, well, good, because it sounds really evil unless you tack that onto it at the end, and it is evil. C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote a space trilogy, which is all against this. This is something that he saw when he wrote that in 1945 as a danger to our time. The third book that he wrote is a reference to the Tower of Babel, where all the world comes together to oppose God and to carry on Satan's war against God. The Time Person of the Year for 2021, Elon Musk. He's the car Tesla guy. He's been called the high priest of transhumanism. He's into this a lot. His wife writes praise music to artificial intelligence to worship it because she's thinking that it's going to sort of solve the problem of human consciousness and have a consciousness of its own very soon. She worships power, and it's going to take on godlike powers, and she wants to be on the right side of that. So she's already sort of worshiping that. And finally, China is the world's largest investor in that artificial intelligence. And so they have a system of surveillance and analysis and artificial intelligence coming up with algorithms that identify who should be arrested for future crimes. And they've got about 3 million people incarcerated. That's the Uyghurs that you hear about in northwestern China. And they want to export that system everywhere for how to have a safe society. So, okay, how do I tie this back in? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's part of it. But really the way that I want to tie it back in is your body is yourself. Your body is yourself. It's not a tool that you use or that you inhabit. The reason your body is decaying, the reason your body is dying, it's a message that you've been ruined by sin and you need a savior. And you need a savior with a body who delivers you from sin and also delivers you from death. And so that's what this passage is going to be about. Okay, now we're ready with that introduction to look at our passage, So 1 Corinthians 15, and let me read the first paragraph. We'll kind of go through this one paragraph at a time, the first 11 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Okay, this is kind of the cornerstone for what he's laying, and it's just the gospel. In fact, it's the things of first importance. It's a simplification of the gospel. And basically, what he's saying in this passage, everything revolves around this. The gospel includes that Christ is risen from the dead, bodily, and that's essential to the gospel. That you haven't given the gospel to someone if you haven't told them that Christ is risen from the dead, because it's one of the things of, as he says in verse 3, first importance. Now, let me make an important point about this for this chapter. Paul isn't trying to convince any of the Corinthians that Christ rose from the dead bodily. They all believe that because they all believe the gospel. So he's reviewing to them what he preached when he was among them, and what they believed. Kind of like at the beginning when he talked about, when I was among you, I preached Christ and him crucified. And he's talking about that again, not to convince them, but to remind them, because he's going to argue from that. And he is going to try to convince them that because Christ rose from the dead, Christians rise from the dead. And he's going to have to convince some of them that, because they don't believe that. But they all believe that Christ rose from the dead, and they all believe that he rose from the dead bodily. But they haven't really thought about all the implications of that. So he talks about the gospel itself, kind of the bare bones of the gospel in verse 3 and 4. There's a wonderful passage of scripture. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And, of course, the gospel is about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Paul includes a third thing that's in between, also his burial. His burial. He died bodily. He came as a savior in a body. He died. There's a really interesting story in the Gospel of Matthew about the tomb being sealed. And so it was proven that the same body that died was buried was the same body that was raised. So Christ died bodily. And then he, Paul includes a lot about his own apostleship after that, because he talks about who Christ appeared to bodily after he rose from the dead. He appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then to 500 at a time, to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born to me. And so Paul talks a little bit about his apostleship. Why? Why does he spend so much detail talking about that? Well, Paul saw the bodily risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That was Christ physically in his body. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's really the last resurrection appearance of Christ, the bodily resurrection. That's what qualifies Paul to be an apostle. And so as he rounds out this section, kind of the point that he's making is that that same gospel of Christ's bodily resurrection is what all the apostles preach. And we've all seen, we're all eyewitnesses as well. But verse 11 says, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. They already believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead. So Paul's starting with the death and resurrection of Christ as the starting point. And he's going to reason out from that to the problem that's at Corinth, that some of them are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. That's a good mental habit, not just for this issue of the resurrection of the dead, but for anything. To come to the starting point, yeah, Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is crucified. And then whatever the problem is that you're struggling with, sin that you're struggling with, beliefs, to make that your starting point and then reason from that. And so that's what he's going to do in the next section. It's a very tightly reasoned, almost like a syllogism, and that's what I've tried to express there. And let me read it. Let me read it. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So it's kind of a chain-like reasoning that Paul uses. He kind of goes up it and down it a few times to talk about what would it be if Christ had not risen from, well, actually, his starting is, what would it be if the dead didn't rise? And the first implication of that, if believers don't rise from the dead, then that means not even Christ is risen. If it's an impossible thing for us to rise from the dead, or even undesirable for us to rise from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that's step two of this, then all these horrible things result from that. If Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain and worthless, we are false witnesses of God, you're still in your sins, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, whatever is in the afterlife that is going to be bad for them, and we are of all men most to be pitied. pitied. And so all that flows out of their belief, false belief, that believers will not rise from the dead. And so Paul kind of refutes that in a pretty powerful way with counter to reality logic. You know, this can't be true, because if it is, then these things would be true. And those are all kind of counter to reality. And then in verse 20, he switches to, okay, that's not, none of this is real, and it's all very devastating. Okay, what is real? The truth is, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I'll just stop there. The truth is, Christ has been risen from the dead as a first fruits of those who are asleep. And a first fruits, I think you know what it is, gathering the crop, and you have a sheaf of wheat or something like that, maybe wave it before the Lord in the temple or something like that to dedicate it to the Lord. Probably ends up with the priest. But the point is, it's a guarantee, and it's an offering of a huge crop that's going to be just the same. Okay, so Christ is that in a similar way that Adam is also kind of a first fruits of sin and of death. And so there's a parallel. He's going to come back to that a little later. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as in Adam we inherited sin and we inherited death, so also in Christ, just like he's bodily risen from the dead, we also inherit a bodily resurrection from the dead. So all in Christ will be made alive in the same way as him. And so by a man, Adam, came death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay, one of the reasons why this is confusing for the Corinthians, that Christ is a first fruits and we're going to be raised like he is because it doesn't all happen at the same time. And so when someone falls asleep in Christ, you put their body into the ground and it stays in the ground. It's still there. Why? Because it's not time yet for them to rise from the dead. And so there's a time delay. And that's what he starts talking about next, is this time delay. Each in his own order, each in his own time. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Okay, there's a timeline and seemingly three rungs of this timeline. Christ the first fruits. When was he risen from the dead? Well, almost 2,000 years ago. After that, after time has passed, those who are Christ at his coming. And when is that? Well, I put this year for that. Maybe Christ is going to come this year, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air and changed, and the dead in Christ will rise up as well. That will be the time between it. Okay, and then comes the end, and I won't get into all this. You could say the goal. Then comes the goal of all human history, and what he says here is quite profound and a little difficult to unpack, but comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's abolished all rule and authority and power, because he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The goal is when Christ conquers all of his enemies. There's not a single enemy left to be conquered. And the last enemy that is death. And then there's this business in verse 27 and 28 that was a little hard to read. All things are subjected to Christ except the one who subjected all things to him, the Father. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then Christ is going to subject himself and all things back to the Father. And so this is sort of, I think the point is that world history promotes Christ as being in the glorious role of Savior, and all history will support, will exalt the second person of the Trinity. It's not the Father who died on the cross, not the Spirit who died on the cross and came to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the Son. When all that's over, the Son is going to take all his exaltation and he's going to turn it back over to the Father. And that characterizes the nature of their giving to one another. And then he's going to subject himself as a human being to the Father for all eternity. And the Father is going to be all and in all. We barely understand what all of that means. But let me just talk about the time aspect of that. To me, I think the way I understand Scripture, and especially Revelation chapter 20, those who are at Christ and his coming, I said it could be this year. The end that he's talking about is after the millennial kingdom is over. And that's when the last enemy is put under his feet. There's a final rebellion at the end where Satan is finally defeated. And so this would be, this time schedule to me has three rungs on the ladder. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end. Not everybody believes that, that there's three rungs on this ladder. And so those who are, I'm premillennial, but those who are amillennial or postmillennial would understand this passage in this way. It's kind of two rungs on the ladder. Christ the first fruits, where we're almost 2,000 years and counting. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, and I think a lot of them would say it could be this year. And then comes the end, meaning at the same time. That is the end. Then comes the end at the same time when the last enemy and we go into the new heavens and the new earth without a millennial kingdom. So that would be the amillennial or postmillennial view of that. If I have time, I'm going to revisit this slide one time and ask a difficult question about this when we get to the end of this passage. Okay, let me read the next paragraph. And it's kind of a odd paragraph in a way. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And in this paragraph, Paul gives arguments again why what some of the Corinthians believe about no resurrection of Christians' bodies from the dead, why it can't be true. And it seems like he just kind of strings together a few miscellaneous. He's had a really profound argument in the earlier paragraph. But he puts through some miscellaneous arguments why that can't be. And one has to do with this baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead. And that's created a whole bunch of questions because it almost sounds like, at first blush, like a proxy baptism. Like I'm going to baptize you for somebody else who's dead and then they'll be saved. And the Mormons actually practice something like that and do that in their temples. They have proxy baptisms. So what does that mean? And I usually have a really strong opinion about most scriptures, or I try to, but I don't really have a strong opinion about this. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean a proxy baptism. It may mean not baptized on behalf of the dead, but baptized, I guess you could say, concerning your dead body, the dead body that's going to die. And so baptism is a bodily, it's something you do with your body. And it also depicts death as well. And so in that sense, we're baptized upon the dead body in that way. And there's a number of explanations for that. And then this is the next argument that he uses deals with his life that he's living in Ephesus as he's writing this. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul talks about what he's struggling with in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus at the time, and it was a time of opposition. It ends with that great riot in the square in Ephesus, where all the silversmiths are starting a riot against Paul, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. But Paul says, I'm in a struggle here because I'm thinking about the future. And I'm at great risk of life. I wouldn't do this unless there was something to look forward to in the future. And so he says, by the boasting which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Death is the pattern of my life now because I'm looking for the resurrection in the future. 2 Corinthians is going to pick up on that because he's going to talk a lot about his apostleship and how it means that death works in him in order that life may work out of him. And so death is the pattern of his life. Suffering is the pattern of his life. Unlike the super apostles that are not like that in 2 Corinthians. But the reason he lives like that and the reason he's able to live like that is because he hopes in the future, and specifically he hopes in the resurrection of the body. And so he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If, and what he says literally is, if according to men. You know, if according to, like, the best philosophies of men, I'm fighting with wild beasts, that's his enemies, at Ephesus, what does it profit me? I'm not living the way I do based on human philosophy and the best of human thought. I'm living this way based on the hope of the resurrection. And, so that's what he points out to them. It's, central even to the way that he lives. Okay, that kind of rounds out Paul's arguments that there is a resurrection of the dead. And in verse 35, what he's speaking about in this passage makes a big shift. And instead of arguing that there is a resurrection of the dead, he begins arguing how there is a resurrection of the dead, which is a big, big obstacle to these people. Part of it is they couldn't believe it, but part of it is they couldn't picture it. They couldn't figure out, well, how would this work? And so he gives a little bit of help. He does it by introducing an objector like he often does, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And so he uses a great illustration right off the bat of a seed. And it's a great illustration. There's great power in a seed. And when a seed dies, part of that seed becomes something else. It becomes something far more glorious than the seed, the plant, whatever it is, and the flowers and all kinds of amazing things that come out of this tiny little seed. Because it dies, and then God gives it a different body. It's the same seed, and part of the material in that seed is part of the plant as well. So there's continuity with that seed, but it's very different. The plant is very different from the seed, and so it's as if we in these bodies were like seeds living in a seed world. All we can think about is seeds, not realizing that when we die, There's something else that comes from these bodies when we die in Christ. When we die in Christ, and that is a glorified. So it's a great illustration for a glorious body coming out of a not so glorious body. And also it's a great illustration of, I guess, what you could call continuity and discontinuity. When Christ rose from the dead, his body, it was his body. The tomb was empty. The body that they put in there is what came out of the tomb. And yet it was different. And yet it was different. And so it could do a lot of the same things. He ate in front of his disciples after he had risen from the dead to show them that his body was the same. But it also had brand new properties. It could appear and disappear in different places. The disciples had a hard time recognizing him. And it seems to be his appearance was changed in some way because of that. And so there's continuity, but there's also discontinuity. And I think the seed and the plant that comes out of the seed is a great illustration of that. John Chrysostom, who's an early church pastor and wrote on 1 Corinthians, he said, the farmer doesn't grieve when the seed dies. And in the same way, the Christian shouldn't grieve when a man dies and is sown, because it's going to lead to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, let me pick up where I left off. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And I think what Paul's trying to do there is just get the Corinthians to imagine a physical existence, but one that's very different from the one that we have now. And so he mentions these things like the heavenly bodies, the stars, or even flesh of different kind of animals that live in different places, where it can be very different, and yet it's still physical. And the sun and the moon are that way. And so it's the same with the body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. And so he talks about a number of pairs of opposites for the way that the body is sown and the way that the body is raised. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay, there's a lot. These are opposites. The body is sown one way and raised the opposite way. It's the same body, though. The same body that's sown is also the body that is raised, but according to these opposites. And these are great to look at, and this is a great hope for us. This is how we're going to exist for all eternity, imperishable, in glory, in power, a spiritual body patterned after the resurrected Christ. We're going to be actually living in bodies that are physical, that are designed to live forever, and it's going to be great. And you're going to be there, and I'm going to be there, and that's what this is all about. And it's the hope. It's a resurrection hope for the Christian. So rather than going through all these, which are really great, would be profitable to go through, but kind of straightforward. Let me just talk about two of the opposites that are hard to understand. This one here, the body is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. And then this business here about patterned after Adam, who's a living soul, and the other is patterned after Christ, who's a life-giving spirit. And those are kind of actually related. The word here for natural body is the word soulish. Soulish. So you can see it's kind of related to that. It's a soulish body and then a spiritual. So a soulish body and a spiritual body. What you don't want to get from this is the idea that it's not physical. Spiritual could mean like a ghost. You know, spiritual could mean that. That's not what's meant about this body. And so some have maybe even translated this a natural body and a supernatural body. And that really would get to what it means, because they're both physical bodies. But this one is natural and this one is spiritual. Or this one is literally soulish, and this one is spiritual. What is the contrast that he's talking about? Well, I've talked to you a bit recently about how the word soul and spirit are synonyms for the self. It just means self, basically, with different aspects of meaning. You are a soul, and what aspect of self being a self that emphasizes is that there's part of being a self that is just private to you. It's kind of your own possession. Nobody can see it. And when the Bible wants to talk about that aspect of yourself, it uses the word soul. It's sort of the aspect of being a self that's just sort of self-contained. You are also a spirit. You are a spirit. That's another word for a self. And that means that you're able to influence others around you and be influenced by others around you. That's part of being a human being. Is that you are also a spirit. And man in sin makes the soul, that private hidden part of being a self, the center of all of his being and is soulish in that way. Whereas really the spiritual aspect of our being as we commune with God and are empowered by God and empowered by the Spirit of God, that's really what should be the center of our being. And so when the word soulish is used, it's not a good thing. That's a human being turned inward. For example, it's used in James chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, and my translation says natural, but it's soulish and demonic. So that's not a good thing. Jude chapter 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. And I'm not sure which word. I think the word soulish is in there as well. So the body, as it exists now, is soulish. It's turned inward. That's why it's decaying. But the body, a physical body, is going to be spiritual. It's going to be spiritually empowered by God and filled with the power of God, physically empowered by God to live forever. And that's going to be the characteristic of that body in the future. Okay, then this one as well is a little bit confusing. The body that's sown is patterned after Adam, who became, even before he sinned, a living soul. And that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. That's what it says, as it is written, that Adam became a living soul. But Christ, by contrast, is a life-giving spirit. And the contrast here, the main contrast is not between soul and spirit, but the contrast is between living and life-giving. And for just a living person whose life is contained within himself, the word for self that might be appropriate there is soul, and it is. And but for what Christ is, who gives resurrection from the dead to others. He's a first fruits of the resurrection. The word that would be used for that is spirit, what he's communicating to others. But the main contrast is not between soul and spirit. The main contrast is between living and life-giving, and that word life-giving has to do with resurrection. And we won't turn to these passages, but Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, gives the idea of life-giving in terms of resurrection from the dead. So Adam is a living self. Christ is a resurrection-giving self, is the contrast that's given there. And I think that's what is meant by that. And it's the resurrected Christ who is a life-giving self. And so that's what's meant there, rather than a big, big contrast between soul and spirit, which basically mean almost the same thing. All right, last paragraph. I want to read this one, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been talking about the body. It's sown one way, that's death, and it's raised another way, but there's a generation that's not going to die, and yet they're going to be changed. The perishable is still going to put on the imperishable, and it's going to happen not by a burial, putting a body in the ground, and then it resurrecting later, but it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen in a twinkling, in the flash of an eye. Where the last generation of Christians who are alive at the time of Christ's return are going to be changed suddenly. But it will be a change. In fact, it'll be a change of opposites in some way, of perishable putting on imperishable and mortality putting on immortality. One question that I want to at least touch on is that he says that at this point, death will be swallowed up in victory. And he quotes this great passage from Hosea. At this moment, at the moment of the rapture, which creates a bit of a problem for premillennials. I told you I'd go back to this one. Because the end that's described way back in verse 24 and 26 is the last enemy being overcome, death itself being overcome, which we said, if we're premillennial, which I am, happens over 1,000 years after Christ's return. But it says here that death is swallowed up in victory at Christ's return. And so those who are amillennial say, see, it has to be. We have to be right. That's when the last enemy, that's when death itself is swallowed up, is at the moment of Christ's return. I would say, basically, that this is written to the church. 1 Corinthians is written to the church. And for us, for everybody who's in the church, not just in the church of Corinth, but the church now, the moment for us when death is swallowed up in victory is going to be right here. Those who are Christ at his coming, and that's why it's given here. That will not be, that will not be the final defeat of death. People are going to die during the millennial kingdom, and Satan is going to be there as well. And so the final enemy put under his foot will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. But he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians, and I think that's important to keep in mind. That's when all of us together, I should say, he's writing to Christians in the church. And so for us who are part of the church, that's when all of us are going to experience together, for once and for all, the final victory of death. And so he's writing according to the experience of those that he's writing to. Okay. And then the final verse, conclusion and kind of an application of this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so we have a hope of an afterlife, not just of an afterlife, but of an afterlife according to the resurrection from the dead, according to a total victory of Christ, even a victory over the body where death gains nothing but is totally reversed. And so that should influence how we live today. We should be firm, steadfast, firmly based on the gospel, which includes the resurrection of Christ, immovable in all of our work. And then there's this idea of abounding as well, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so the reward that's waiting for us is abundant. It's abundant. It's even life in a body that's going to live forever, and that should characterize our work as well. So when you're tired, when you're weary, think about this hope. Think about the hope of the resurrection, and that's the way in which Paul ends it here. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you that it's an abundant hope, and it's a great mystery. In the sense that it's difficult even for us to imagine. And yet we thank you that we have a hope that we barely understand, a high privilege that we can barely believe. And yet we know that it's true because Christ is risen from the dead. Pray that we would be encouraged to stand fast during difficult days, knowing that none of our work, no matter how small or unnoticed in the Lord, is in vain. But all of it is working towards a great reward and toward a resurrection life in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.